Apocrypha up there at the top. So
I usually don't like to use this type of thing, but it seemed to me to be a good idea for this because I really don't want to go into every book, name every book, and give a description of every book. That sounds tedious, and it is, and I don't think it's worth our time. But I do think it's worth it to see the books that are there. Perhaps you have a translation of the Bible in your possession which has those books. Perhaps you have a Reims-Douay translation of the Bible which includes those books, not as something that's extra, but something that's incorporated into the writing. The subject material for today is the Apocrypha, Truth or Myth. The truth is that it's not accounted worthy to be among the sacred text of God's Word, or to be included as a part, I should say, of the sacred text of God's Word. And the myth is that it is accounted worthy to be a part of the sacred text of God's Word. That's the myth. It's been used in both ways. Typically, in our world today, except for a few religions, it's considered extra text. Among the Jews, it always has been considered something that's outside. Books that are outside is the way they would describe it. The term Apocrypha came along somewhere along the line. It's based on a Greek word or a Greek idea, meaning something that is hidden, something that's relatively unseen. I like the Hebrew expression better because it just simply says outside material, which is what it is. We can't talk about the Apocrypha without saying something about the Septuagint translation of the Bible, because this is the translation from which much of the Apocrypha came. Many of the writings of the Apocrypha were in existence at the time of the Septuagint translation, somewhere around 250 B.C. on up to around 139 B.C. Somewhere in there, all of this came about. It was initiated by a man named Ptolemy II, and he required, according to the story, there were 72 scholars who were gathered together, elders who were gathered together to make a Greek translation of the Bible. And the myth is that they got into 72 different rooms and came up with 72 identical works. But I don't believe that. But I do believe they did, at the behest of this Gentile king, start this translation. And apparently it went on through a process of time so that in about 110 years or so, the entirety, or pretty much the entirety of it, came about. It was still in a process of evolution. But to me, it's kind of interesting that the Septuagint, including the books of the Apocrypha, was the writing that was commonly used in Jesus' day. And it is the writing that apparently Jesus chose to send the Holy Spirit to quote from the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit used the Septuagint translation to quote, and the writings that we have in our New Testament, which quote from the Old Testament, the Septuagint is the source that's cited, which to me is interesting, and it kind of brings me to a thought that perhaps we see the fizzing out of the people of Israel after their return from captivity. Really, the only thing they have left to do is to hold on for dear life until the Messiah comes, because the time when God was their king through the judges, that time was over. The time for the kings through the lineage of David to sit on the throne in Israel, that was over. What did they have left? Well, they had governors for a period of time. They were batted back and forth like a soccer ball between the northern and southern kingdoms of Greece, the Seleucids in the north, the Ptolemies in the south. And they went through various phases of following things that were wrong to being zealous for the truth. And we see hypocrisy emerging. We just see a lot of strange stuff going on, but nothing that is noteworthy of, we might say, of some of the noble things that occurred in prior times, other than the fact they were called upon to hang on. The prophets of Haggai and Zephaniah prepared them to keep that temple going, build, make sure you do the work. The Messiah is coming. Zechariah indicated that there would be troubles they would go through. I think there's indication of the trouble with the Greeks that would be coming about. And in the book of Daniel, the same thing. But the focus is to hold on until Messiah comes. And during that period of time, perhaps it pleased God to establish a translation outside of the Hebrew vernacular, outside of the tabernacle or the temple, that would be ready to go out into the world. And there seems to be an implicit trust that the people of God who would receive that translation would have the sense to understand that the extra books are just that. They're not worthy to be counted scripture. Because it would not be under the auspices of the priesthood or the tabernacle temple, but rather it would be placed into the publisher's hands throughout the world. There would be Bibles with pictures of Jesus. There would be Bibles with commentary. There would be annotated Bibles. There would be all kinds of nonsense Bibles printed in the name of the Lord that would have the text that the Lord wants us to see, but also there would be a lot of other stuff that the Lord wants us to exclude. Perhaps the Lord's vision was it's going to be placed into the hands of people, and people do have enough sense. There's enough revelation for us to make a distinction between what is wise and what is foolish. I think the thrust of this entire thing in my own mind stems to this, that it is God who controls his word. It is God's communication. And the question of whether or not the Apocrypha is from God really rests on what God has done. We can go through the minutiae of history. We can look at various things that we can scrape through here and there and try to figure out how, and I'm going to use the word canon, I don't like that word, but it's a word that describes the rule of the text, how it was that the canon came to be. We can go through all of that, and still we're left with a lot of loose ends as far as any historical trace is concerned. But when we look at what God has testified concerning the establishing of his word, his testimony, I believe we can take the evidence, the statements that he has given, and we can bank our faith on this. And we can trust in things that we cannot see. Now, I don't believe in blind faith for a minute, and I don't think many of you do either. Our faith must be established on things that give us persuasion, things that are written that convict us to our very core of our being. And yet, by the same time, there are many things we cannot intellectually explain. How do we live with those things that we cannot intellectually explain? We can live with those things because they come from the same source that convicts us to our core of what the truth is. And on the basis of that conviction, we can look at the other and say, our wise parent knows more than we do. Our Father knows, and we have yet to learn, but we will. I would like to look at some things that have to do with the establishing of the Bible. Now, you might wonder, well, this is supposed to be a lesson about the Apocrypha. But no, I think it's rather a lesson about the establishment of truth. And if we establish the truth, have a reckoning on that, then the Apocrypha will be seen for what it is, something that is hidden. On that note, I'd like to read from a statement from Deuteronomy, the 29th chapter, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, that was referring to the covenant which God gave through Moses, but the principle holds true. It holds true to this present time. Because there are secret things that belong to the Lord. Unlike the Apocrypha, which some of the intellectuals deem to be a sort of mystical, secret type of revelation that only the wise, only certain people who aspired to great insight could finally comprehend and get the meaning out of. Really, this is not the secret of the Lord. This is just nonsense. What we have from the Lord is something that gives us direction, and yet there are things which we cannot ultimately see. The book of Exodus, the 25th chapter, we have a description here of the building of the Ark of the Covenant. And one of the things that God had to say about this is in Exodus 25, and I would like to start with verse 21. He said, "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the Ark, and in the Ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which were on the Ark of the Testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." The Ark of the Testimony. And then he speaks of putting the testimony in the Ark. I take this to mean the law that was written on tables of stone, the Ten Commandments, the testimony. And this is oftentimes associated with the entire Bible, particularly the Old Covenant, inasmuch as it's like an umbrella to that covenant. Everything fits within that. It's part and parcel with the Ten Commandments, law written on tables of stone, law written on the fleshly tablets of the heart. The idea of the law written on tables of stone indicates everything God enjoined the people of Israel to do was embodied in those tables of stone, something external, something outside, but something placed in the Ark of the Testimony, signifying how sacred this was to God and how sacred it should be to the children of Israel. Now, because the testimony was associated with God's presence among men, I take it to mean then that God is going to be directly in charge of this. Just as we have many evidences concerning his care of the Ark of the Covenant, I believe we can say that his care of the testimony is even more focused, even more valid, because the Ark of the Covenant disappeared, but what it represented and the testimony associated with it would endure forever. If you'll turn with me to the 31st chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, some of Moses' last words, and it had to do with this Ark, this holy place, and the writing of the law. We're in Deuteronomy 31, beginning in verse 9. So Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the time, end of every 7 years, at the appointed times of the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacle, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their gathering. Now, in particular, I'd like to note the line when it speaks of that this would be given. It would be delivered to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant. In other words, now when he speaks of the book of the law, he's talking about the writings aside from the Ten Commandments per se, but they're all part and parcel. They're all the same. This is something that God has given and enjoined his people with. And it's delivered to the priests who bore the Ark of the Testimony. They would be associated with something very holy, the very presence of God. In the 24th verse of this same chapter, so it was when Moses had completed writing the words of the law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. I don't want to get into the rebellion and stiff neck part of it, but I would like to get into the idea that of a witness. It would be there. It would be a constant testimony to them of God's will. Now the question to me remains, what about the books of Joshua or Ruth or Samuel or the other writings that went on in the future? Were they accounted as a part of the book of the testimony that's described here? I don't know. We could parse it out and say, well, you have the law, the first five books, and then, as the Jews did, they counted the prophets, and then they counted writings, extra writings. But it's still all part of the sacred writ. It's considered sanctified, and they understood this to be completely separate from other writings, even writings which seemed to duplicate or be of close nature. They knew the difference between the two, and they knew that the writings of the prophets and the other writings of historical events outside or beyond the days of Moses and all, that these were holy, that these were apart. And I believe it does stand to reason that if the sacred writings which God gave through Moses were to be established before his presence or kept before his presence, doesn't it stand to reason that the other writings as well would finally end up there? Surely, a priest must have been able or must have had to approve of this because it was to the priest that the ministering of all of these words would come. There's some indication here of what God gave to the priesthood. In the book of Exodus, the 28th chapter and verse 30, here it speaks of the Urim and Thummim, lights and perfections. We don't know what this was. It was put on the breastplate that the high priest would wear in a pocket and a pouch there over his heart. And it could have been a box with air in it, maybe some bones with little scratch marks on it. Who knows what it was? Couple of little glass marbles, I don't know. The Bible just doesn't tell us other than it was a means through which the priest could understand something from God. If he had a question or if he needed to know something in particular, this was how it would be done. The Lord wouldn't just appear to him and speak through an angel, but through the Urim and Thummim, through lights and perfections, discernment would be made. Just one scripture with regard to this. In the book of Numbers 27 and verse 21, this is when Joshua was consecrated to take the place of Moses. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. He shall inquire of the Lord for him. In other words, the Lord would give him answer. Doesn't it stand to reason that the Lord had equipped the priesthood to be able to discern which books would be holy, which books would be extraneous, that they would know, and finally They would be consecrated within a formula or a format that God had established even on Sinai. He had given the Urim and Thummim. He had made it clear that his testimony was to be laid up before his presence and the tablets of stone inside of the very ark itself, the very symbol of God's presence among them. So under the old covenant, surely it must have been kept in this way. The Jews never accepted the Apocrypha. You remember in the book of Romans, I believe it's in the beginning of the third chapter, what profit is there of circumcision, much in every way, chiefly unto them were committed the oracles of God. To the Jews were committed the oracles of God. The Apocrypha was never accepted by the Jews. Just on that basis alone, to the Jews were committed the oracles of God, and what they rejected under that covenant, when they lived under that covenant, where they had a valid stand with the priesthood under that covenant, that stands. It's something that God gave into their hands. So if we're following the will of the Lord in this matter, just on that evidence alone, we should reject. But I do believe we can also see that God established a means for his testimony to be placed in the earth, to be consecrated in such a way so that people could access it without doubt. With regard to the New Testament, something very similar. Here we have Jesus, our high priest. He is before the Lord. The testimony is laid up before the presence of the Lord. If you'll turn with me to the book of John, the 16th chapter, Jesus had this to say concerning the sending of the Spirit to testify. Verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he shall take of what is mine and declare it to you. Now take note of this. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it unto you. The testimony is laid up before the Lord. Jesus received it from his Father, sent it through the Holy Spirit to establish a communication among mankind that would not be taken away. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church. It is the Lord's doing, and man cannot stand in the way of that. Man cannot introduce anything into that to cause confusion that really would confuse anyone who wants to know the truth. You cannot be confused if you want to know the truth, because the Lord has established a testimony that cannot be confused. It's his testimony. It's kind of like saying, well, if he can confuse it, then it's like the Lord is talking with bubble gum in his mouth and he's blowing bubbles the same time he's trying to talk. It just doesn't make sense. If our Creator chooses to speak to us or to show us something that is truth, who can stop that? Who can intervene and change that? Now, there can be some other things on the side that if we want to look at those things, we're free to do so. We can look at a picture of Jesus and worship it. But that doesn't mean that we have to, because we do know better. There's a communication to us that shows us something better than that. I would like to look at another matter. In the 20th chapter of the book of John, we see that the Lord gave to particular individuals a power. Now, I cannot absolutely prove this by tracing out historical evidence that it was done in such and such a fashion. I don't believe there is a trace of this. But what we can see is what the Lord empowered the apostles of Jesus Christ to do. And when we look at their power, I don't know how we can escape the conclusion that the testimony was well established by the death of John, and that the believers in Christ had the ability to know which books were true. We teach our children the books of the Bible, don't we? It's not too hard to learn the books of the New Testament. Do you reckon, in spite of the fact that they may not have had a bound Bible of the New Testament scriptures, that they were able to transmit through oral tradition those writings which had been approved by the apostles of Jesus Christ, those writings which were known to be true and stood outside of everything else that people wrote just because they liked to write things about Jesus? I don't think it's far-fetched at all. I believe their minds were probably better equipped to memorize than our minds are, because they had to rely on that kind of thing more. But let's look at this power that Jesus gave to the apostles. John, the 20th chapter, and verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. I believe we all understand that there is no evidence whatsoever that they were able to personally absolve sins. There's no indication that they did this, just in an impersonal way, come up to somebody and say, "Bless you, my son, you're forgiven in the name of the Lord." They never did this type of thing because they didn't have that power. Only Jesus is our intercessor. He's the only mediator. But what they did have was the ability to lay the foundation. As Paul said, "I have laid a foundation which no other man can lay." In other words, it's not given unto brothers and sisters in Christ to lay the foundation of the apostles and prophets, but it was given to the apostles of Jesus Christ. And I believe this statement with regard to them proves it. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Mirror-like in the book of Matthew, the 16th chapter, whatsoever you shall bound in heaven shall be bound on earth, whatsoever you shall bound on earth shall be bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. In the first chapter of the book of Acts and verse 8, it just simply says this: to the apostles of Jesus, Jesus spoke, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." To the end of the earth, how would they be witnesses? We know that they personally aren't with us, talking to us, but we do know that there is a testimony which is established. It wasn't given, that promise was not given to the prophets of the new covenant. It was not given to Jude. It was not given to Luke, but to the apostles of Jesus Christ and to one who was born out of due season, to Paul, that power was given. A power to establish a testimony that would endure even unto the ends of the earth. Now, with regard, or going back to the idea of this, I guess you could call it an oral tradition or an understanding that the believers surely possessed. Even though we don't have a great deal of writing showing us, well, now, you know, this book was written, and it was all codified by Peter or John, or this. There's not that kind of description, but there's acknowledgement of what had taken place. In the book of 2 Peter, in the 3rd chapter, here when he speaks about the return of Christ and how that the Lord is sparing the earth through a spirit of being long-suffering, that he mentions the writings of Paul. He says, "Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." Peter makes mention of Paul's epistles, in all his epistles. This evidently was something that was known. Peter was writing to a very broad audience here, and he was writing as if it was already understood. They knew about all of the writings of Paul. It must have been that in the early church, the brethren were very freely sharing these things with one another, very, very animated in this, so that Peter writes without further explanation. In all his epistles, this is something that they knew about. The average reader knew about all the epistles of Paul, also the rest of the scriptures, the writings of the prophets. These things were starting to develop. They were starting to come out sufficiently, and the brethren knew about them. Now again, do we have a historical trace of all of these things occurring? I don't think so. But we have sufficient evidence from God to know that the power was there for that testimony to be established, to know that there is a distinction that was made many, many years ago between what was true and what was false. You know, it's interesting, for those who really wanted to have the Apocrypha incorporated into the Word of God, and they incorporated it in their writing, they called it the Vulgate, or the Common Bible. They had a council. It was called the Council of Trent. This was, 1545 to 1563, this council. And they had already established in their own minds that their idea of the validity of the Apocrypha, you know, many, many centuries before. But it's like this was a thorn that just wouldn't go away, the question of whether or not this was true. And it's like they finally decided to settle the dust once and for all, and they declared that this was true, that this was a part of God's word, and anybody who said otherwise would be, let him be accursed. Amazing, the kind of arrogance that had to be drummed up in order to try to substantiate something that's unsubstantial, that has no life in it at all. But people will do what people will do. He who is ignorant, let him be ignorant still. It's up to us whether or not we're going to have the filter of God's word to see through and determine that this is true, to trust that he's able to preserve. Is it a blind trust to say that the scriptures you have in your hand, regardless of the translation, at least the scriptures that don't include the Apocrypha, is it a blind thing to say that the Lord has protected it, that the Lord has kept it, and the Lord will keep it? I don't think so. It does require faith to say that. You can't trace it historically, I don't believe. From the standpoint of putting together the canon, I don't know how you could do it. I have never seen a document. There are documents that indicate that it very well was done, but there's no actual record of it occurring, taking place. The apostles had a confab, such and such a city, such and such a date. They got all the books together. They blessed and sanctified. They praised one another. They praised God. That just isn't written, and that just didn't happen. I know they didn't praise one another. Well, anyway, be that as it may, we're about out of time. One final thing before we wrap it up, and that is, I would like to say just a few things about 1 Maccabees, because that is oftentimes cited, and the question of whether or not the Apocrypha is a valid historical document. Well, of course, anything that's old and written is a historical document, whether it's just some doodle from some guy that's half mad, or whether it's something that's very scholarly work. It's a historical document. It's a reflection of the way people did, the way they thought in times past, and it can be analyzed as such. Now, the book of 1 Maccabees does have some bearing because it speaks of a time in which the rest of the Bible does not speak, a time in which the Jews were waiting for the coming of the Messiah and their struggle against the Greeks. And it seems to be generally accepted, even by the Jewish people, to be a fair depiction of the Israeli point of view concerning that time period. I remember reading something from one particular individual who made the statement like this, that of all of the writings that deal with that period, the book of 1 Maccabees is probably the clearest and most historically accurate, or it's the one that we can probably best rely upon. That's fair enough. Why wasn't it included in the Bible like the book of 1 and 2 Kings or Chronicles? Why didn't the Lord lay it out there? After all, Daniel wrote of things that occurred during that period. Zechariah wrote of things during that period. Why didn't the Lord lay it out? Well, perhaps he didn't want the Maccabees to be remembered, a group that had a kingly reign for a period of time. Perhaps he did not want them to be remembered in accordance or on somewhat of a par with the lineage of David. Perhaps he was willing to let that glorious period of time, just let it stay in the dust and let a record go out so people would remember, but not to uphold it as the other things are upheld in the scripture. This is my conjecture, but I think maybe there's some truth to it. In the book of Isaiah, the 55th chapter, this will be our last scripture. Isaiah 55, and we want to start with verse 10. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Remember, and I think we all know, it is God's word. He's the master of it. He knows how to protect it. He knows how to preserve it through the ages. He placed it in the hands of translators even before Jesus walked on the face of the earth, translators who threw in other junk, but he also knew that his people would be able to discern, that there would be people who would see the truth and they would hold to it, and they would be able to divide the sheep from the goats, at least as far as earthly matters are concerned, with regard to the heavenly communication from God, that his people would know his voice. My sheep shall know my voice, Jesus said. They shall not follow the voice of a stranger. He knows what he's doing. His word will not return to him void. Thank you for your good attention.